All of us want to find significance in our lives. We all want to be significant. We all want to have purpose. We all want to have meaning. In a word, we want to achieve greatness. Now, you might define greatness in a different way. You might think of greatness different from your neighbor, and that's okay. But what is greatness? How can we define it? Is it the amassing of massive amounts of wealth? Is it having emotional and spiritual and political power over others? Is it being famous so that you can walk into any restaurant or resort and they recognize you and they give you whatever you want because, oh, wow, that's this person? Is it reaching the highest political level in whatever country you're from and where you live? Become the president. Is that what greatness is? What is greatness? Is it any of those things? Well, yes, it is. It's the way our world defines it. It's the way our world defines it. We're in an election cycle, so we see greatness trying to vie out for itself. I want to be great. I want to, you know, who wants to go into that mode? It's people who want to be great. But is it the same for Christians? How should Christians achieve greatness? How should Christians try to be great? How should you and I, how should believers, followers of Christ, try to find greatness? How should Christians achieve greatness? We go back through our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus makes this prediction. Verse 17, while going up to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside privately and said to them on the way, listen, we are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and he will be resurrected on the third day. This is a horrible thing that he says. We've talked about it before when Jesus has predicted his death. And all the disciples here, when he talks about this is going to be horrible. He says, we're the Son of Man, that's his self-referential title to himself. He's going to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes. His own people will condemn him to death. His own people will reject him. The people you are closest to, can you imagine them rejecting you? Not only rejecting you, condemning you to death. But it's worse than that. He says, they will hand him over to the Gentiles. So the disciples are here, and the enemies of God. And they will ridicule him and mock him and flog him and crucify him. The absolute worst way any human being could die. It is not just a horrible, excruciating physical death. It is a torture. It is humiliating, utterly humiliated. And the Romans did it in such a way they would march you around. You're essentially naked in order to make you an example and to distance yourself from any sort of pride or humanity you had left. This is a horrible way to die. And then he says, and he'll be resurrected on the third day. Now, the disciples hearing this, they had no concept of a resurrection before the end of days, before the day of Yahweh, when God would come back and bring about final judgment. So in the disciples' minds, Jesus is just talking about like some metaphoric language, like, oh yeah, but everybody gets resurrected at the end of days. So like that's what they're thinking. They're thinking the 3 days is a metaphoric number. I'm pretty sure that's what they're thinking. What they hear is like, Jesus is going to die horribly, and it's going to, the Messiah, God's forever king, is just going to, he's going to be tortured and ridiculed, and his friends and enemies will participate in his death. It's going to be horrible. How do you respond when someone gives you horrible news? Someone gives you news that they're going to die, or the worst thing possible is going to happen to them. How do you respond to that? How do the disciples respond? You'd imagine they would say, oh, man, that's, this is horrible. I'm so sorry. Verse 20, James and John's mom shows up. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons approached him with her sons. She knelt down to ask him for something. What do you want? He asked her. Promise, she said to him, that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right and one at, and the other one on your left in your kingdom. So Jesus just gives like the absolute worst news you could possibly ever give. And then their mom shows up to ask Jesus for a raise. They're asking him for, let him sit on your right and left. In ancient times, on the right side, that was literally the king's right-hand man. That was the first place of power. And the left was like, the second place of power. And she's trying to vie for their position. She believes that Jesus is the Messiah, I guess. And he's going to reign. He's going to bring the kingdom of heaven at some point. And so she wants her sons to, have incredible amounts of power. And so she says this. Can you imagine the scene? James and John are there. Jesus says, it's the worst thing that's ever going to happen. And then their mom shows up. All right, boys, let's go ask for that raise now. No, mom, stop. Now's not a good time. But they don't. Let's do it. They're incredibly, if you remember the first person sermon about 3 weeks ago, James, one of these guys, the Zebedee children and apparently the whole family were incredibly, they're go-getters. They would go after things. They were ambitious. And so their dad was ambitious. James and John are ambitious, and so is their mom. I wonder where they get it from. Everybody. So they go. And they ask for this pretty audacious request. This would be like, they want greatness, right? They want greatness. They want to be great. They want to rule. They want to reign. They want to have power. This would be like you are at work, and your boss just tells you he has stage 3 cancer. The doctors say you are going to die a horrible death, and it's going to be like a month. You're done. And we'll give you painkillers, and it will be excruciating. And then your mom comes and says, all right, let's go talk to your boss about having a raise. Normal people would say, no, that's not a good time. But they don't. Let's go talk. Yeah, let's. All right, now it's time to have a raise. Let's get a raise. James and John, they're essentially, they're in on this. It's not like, mom, no, come on. They can't control it. They're in on it. They go. And they say, greatness matters so much. Let's, in the midst of your horrible news, we're going to ask to be great. No empathy, no desire. How should we achieve greatness? How should believers achieve greatness? They're very ambitious. Verse 22. But Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink? We are able, they said to him. When in the both Old and New Testament, when they're talking about drinking a cup, it's talking about the cup of destiny. It is an extraordinarily old metaphor. I've seen some information about what the metaphor, where it originated and stuff, but it's so old, it's kind of hard to peg down. But basically, it was like you are drinking your destiny, almost like you made your bed, now sleep in it kind of thing. Except for you didn't make your bed. Someone's handing you a cup and you got to drink it, right? Is there poison in it? Ah, you're dead. Is there nice wine in it? Oh, you're happy. What's in that cup? Is there, a dessert in there? Ah, my destiny is going to be delicious. I don't know. But the metaphor was you drink your cup and that's your destiny. So Jesus says to James and John, he says, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you have the same destiny that I'm about to have? And what do they say? We can. We are able. I mean, this is like 3-year-olds. Some of you guys have 3-year-olds, right? I don't right now. But you got a 3-year-old. If you're getting into the car and you're going to the store and you turn to your 3-year-old and say, hey, do you want to drive? What do they say? Yeah, absolutely. We could drive. Yeah, okay. Their feet don't reach the pedals. They don't know how anything works. But they all say, oh, yeah, I can do it. Yeah, okay. Ha-ha, let's do it. It's fantastic. They have no clue what they're signing up for. They don't know what they can't do. That's what James and John, they're like 3-year-olds. Hey, you guys want to drive to the store? Yeah, we can do it. Yeah, it's awesome to drive. Yeah, I want glory. I want to sit at your right and left. We can do it. We can drink the cup that you're about to drink. Wait a minute. What did Jesus say his destiny was? What did it say? Verse 18. Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. I think we need to change the word for flog because it sounds like a funny word, right? It's a vicious word to be whipped to the point of almost death, but flog, it's like, woo. But it's horrible. He's going to be tortured before he's tortured again to death. Can you possibly follow me in this path? Yes, if it means our glory. If we can be great, we can do it. Bobby, you want to drive the car? Of course I do, Daddy. They don't know what they're doing. How should we achieve greatness? Verse 23, Jesus told them, "You will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right and left is not mine to give. Instead, it belongs to those for whom it has been prepared for by my Father." Whoops. Yeah, they took a gamble here and they lost severely. Can you drink my cup? Yes, we can. Yeah, you will. The way you will live your life and the way you will die will be similar to mine. But you're not going to sit at my right and left. I don't know who sits at his right and left. He doesn't give us any of that information here. He says, no, it's not going to be you, though. But you're going to suffer. These guys gambled and they lost miserably. They thought the gamble for greatness was worth taking this gamble, and they lost quite a bit more than anything they gained. Have you seen any of these YouTube videos? We're not going to show one now, but you know where someone is proposing to their spouse at a football game, and it's on the Jumbotron. The girl's like, you know, yes, and it's so wonderful, and everyone's like, yay, right? You ever see those things? And I proposed to my wife. I took her to a place where we started to date, and it was Cold Springs, New York, on a wintry evening. It was on the Hudson River with a gazebo around us, so it was Christmas time. There were lights everywhere. I took out a rose, and I said, "This is all I ever was and all I ever will be. Will you marry me? I want to give myself to you. Will you marry me?" You know, and, "Oh, yes," right? So I'm like, "Oh, I did such a good job." And some of you ladies are like, "Yeah, you did a good job," right? Yeah, you know how my cousin proposed? He took his fiancée. He worked for this company that made helicopters. He was able to take his fiancée on a helicopter tour of the Liberty Island, the Statue of Liberty, and he could take her to all these beautiful things and landed on a mountainside as the sun's setting and then proposed to her. Like, are you kidding me, dude? Like, really? Oh. Of course she said yes. Well, if you are a sadistic like me, and you go on YouTube and you find some of these marriage proposal fails. You see these people, and they're like, right? I mean, it's all out. They go all in, and they're at the Knicks game, and halftime, down on the center court, on the Jumbotron, the guy gets down, and he's got guys on mandolins and stuff, and people jumping on trampolines and doing backflips, and the girl's like, what in the world's going on? And he comes out, and he proposes to her, and she does this, which means yes, right? And then she's like, no, no. And the camera follows her. And the guy's just left there like, what happened? And the mascot's over there like, you're a loser. And pretty much everyone's laughing at them. I mean, it's like the most abysmal public failure you can possibly imagine. Utterly humiliated. That's what happens to James and John here. It might have been a private conversation between Jesus, James, John, and their mom. But it wasn't. It wasn't that kind of private conversation. Why? Because the 10 find out, and, oh, wait a minute, what's the most popular book, most read book throughout human history? Oh, the Bible! We get to see their colossal failure here. It's worse than being on a Jumbotron. So, by the way, next time you're about to screw up royally, remember that you can't possibly fail as bad as James and John did here. Because the canon of Scripture is closed, and your name is not, your failure isn't going to be recorded in Scripture for all time and eternity. They fail miserably. They try to achieve greatness the way the world achieves greatness. They try to achieve greatness by essentially becoming the president. They try to achieve greatness by having control and power and influence over other people. And they failed miserably. They tried to do it the way you and I try to, the way the rest of the world tries to, and they failed miserably.
So how should we achieve greatness? Verse 24, when the 10 disciples heard this, they became indignant with the brothers.
Why do they become indignant?
How dare you ask such a pompous question and try to achieve greatness the way the rest of the world achieves greatness? You arrogant people! How dare you?
Is that why they were indignant?
No.
Ah, man, they called shotgun first! Not fair! You got shotgun last time! That's what they were doing. Ah, why didn't we think of that first? I wanted to sit there. Verse 24, when the 10 disciples heard this, they became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them over and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles dominate them, and the men of high position exercise power over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great amongst you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Whoa. He says the rulers of the Gentiles, they love to dominate others. They love to be the masters of other people. We have people like that. They love to have power and influence. They love to have fame. They love to have their face recognized by everyone that they see. They love to have control. They love to be able to pass laws that will influence your life and dictate on how much money you can or cannot keep out of your paycheck. We don't just have that in our government, though, although that is flagrant everywhere. We have that in our churches, don't we? I mean, what is a great church? If I asked you, you'd probably name a popular church. And why is it a popular church? Well, our pastor is a celebrity. Well, you know who they are. They've written some popular level books that everyone's read. Our worship team. Our worship team's got a CD out with all these number one hits within the Christian radio station, if that counts. We've got this. We've got this beautiful building. Everybody knows who they are. I can't possibly go into town and ask someone, do you know where our building is? And no, everybody knows because it's beautiful. It's awesome. We do the same thing. Jesus says that's not what greatness is in the kingdom of heaven. That's not what greatness should be in my church. And by the way, the church isn't totally the kingdom of heaven, but it's contained within the kingdom of heaven. He says that's not the way it should be amongst you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great amongst you must be your servant. And then he says this, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. A lot of translations will say servant, but the word is slave. That's harsh. And he says, just as he himself did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Do you know what a job, you don't have to put that up yet. Do you know what the job of a slave is? A slave has one job. It's to improve their master's life. One job. It's harsh language for us. He says that's what greatness is. It's improving other people's lives. That's what greatness is in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that will be eternal, not the kingdom that is here and fading. By the way, the United States of America will not last for all of eternity. This kingdom fades too. Kingdom of heaven, the one that will last through all of eternity, the one that matters, the one that is here now and will come in power when King Jesus comes again. If you want to be great there, you are a slave to all. You work in order to improve other people's lives. The image that Jesus gives here, go ahead and you can put this up now. He says okay, you can put up for longer. 5 seconds, make your point. Go on, Pastor, you're going long. The point he's making is, he's like, look, everyone finds greatness in that top picture. Everyone finds greatness. I love this picture. I've shown it before because it's fantastic. You got the boss and they're like barking out orders. Everyone wants to find greatness there. Yeah, that's what greatness is. It's having all these underlings and they're going to do whatever you want because you're powerful, you're influential, you're famous, you have money, all that stuff. And he says, that's not the image that you should have. And actually, the image Jesus gives here, I like the leader thing. Hey, let's do this together. And he's the front pulling the heavy load. Well, the image Jesus gives here is like, it's like putting the three guys behind the leader on top of the heavy load and them pulling it along with them. But he says, don't be that guy on top. That's where everyone wants to be famous and powerful, and that's how they achieve their greatness. That is not the case with you. Go ahead and take that down. How should we achieve greatness? How should Christians achieve greatness? Christians should achieve greatness by being slaves to all. It means elevating people. Jesus is using a metaphor here. The slave's number one job is to improve their master's lives. Jesus is saying, your number one job as a Christian is to improve the lives of the people around you. It is to lift them up. It is to help them, not so that you can get ahead, but you help them to get ahead, even if it puts you behind. Your job is to serve others in such a way that it lifts them up and helps them, even if you get lost behind, even if their name is better known because of it. Even if they get the job before you. If you want greatness in the kingdom of heaven, you help others. And to underscore what Jesus just said, we have this small, short, little story. He demonstrates what that's like. They're on their way to Jerusalem. They're in Jericho. Not the same as the Jericho where the walls came tumbling down. But different region. I know it's confusing. I thought about putting up a map, but you probably don't care, so there. If you do, text me. I'll send you a picture. So they're leaving Jericho. From this point, they've got about a 12-hour walk. They don't have donkeys. So it's a 12-hour walk to Jerusalem. You got this one chance to go, and there's no stopping points along the way that are helpful. They have to make it because it's dangerous to travel at night. There's animals, wild animals that will come and attack you. There are bandits that will come and abuse you and beat you up and take your money. Good Samaritan, remember that story. So they've got to go. And from this point to Jerusalem, there's no stopping. Just go. Here's what happens. Verse 29, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. There were two blind men sitting on the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd told them to keep quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Jesus stopped, called them, and said, What do you want me to do for you? Lord, they said to him, open our eyes. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. Immediately they could see, and they followed him. I mean, it took me 30 seconds to read that. But I mean, it was a huge stop. I mean, he's got crowds following him, so he's got to work his way through the crowds and stop. And I mean, I don't know, any of you guys ever like drive a long distance with GPS, and it's got that really obnoxious thing that says, you will arrive at your destination at 8:39 at night, right? And you're like, all right, sweet, but it's like a 12-hour trip, so you can't possibly do it in one shot. So you're like, all right, let's do a bathroom break. You stop, you time it. It is a 5-minute stop. You are back on the road within 5 minutes. You've lost a half hour. Like, seriously, that's how it happens every single time. It is so frustrating. I tell my wife, like, just take that off. Just take it off. I can't take this. It's too painful, right? So, I mean, Jesus, even if he stopped for 5 minutes, which he didn't, he's losing a half hour. He's losing an hour. He's putting himself in danger, but he's moved with compassion. He stops anyways, and he heals them. Why? Because he's not worried about his own wants, needs, and desires. He's worried about their needs. He serves them. This isn't the ultimate image of service, but it's just, I think this Matthew put this story right after where Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. In order to say, and here is a small little way, I will have compassion on those who need compassion, even though it puts all of us into harm. The irony of this story is there is actually four blind men, James and John, who are blinded by their own desire for self-glory. Jesus says to them and their mom, what do you want from me? And they say, make me great! Give us power over other people. Help us to dominate them. And Jesus says the same thing to these blind men. What do you want? After they've already called him Lord, Master, Son of David, the Messiah. They say, we want to see. Open our eyes. That's all we want. And they follow him. The irony of this story is the two men that could see were actually blind. They didn't fully understand who Jesus was. And the two men who were blind actually saw Jesus better than the other who didn't. So that's why four blind men and a king. Hey, we've got a sermon title. Hooray. Sometimes they work out. Sometimes they make no sense. Jesus tells us, if you want to be great, serve others. How should we achieve greatness as Christians? We should achieve greatness by becoming slaves to all. That doesn't mean that you put yourself in an abusive situation, okay? It doesn't. It does not mean that you submit yourself to abuse. Because remember, the way Jesus is using the word slave, almost metaphorically, it means that you are working in a way to elevate the lives of other people, to improve their lives. And putting yourself in an abusive situation, and it doesn't improve anyone's life. It doesn't. It makes that person, the abuser, become a monster. It does. You're enabling them to become a monster. And so Jesus didn't say, "Oh, well, the Romans like to torture people, so I'm going to go get tortured."
They like having fun there.
Like, that's not what he's doing. He gives himself up, and he says it right here. He says, "Oh, I'm just going to let them do whatever they want to me because that's what they like." No, he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." There was a deeper reason for him suffering. It was so that you and I and all of humanity, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, can be saved. That's why he did it. And so let me pause that. When Jesus says, be a slave to all if you want to achieve greatness, it doesn't mean you put yourself into a position to be a doormat, to be abused, to be taken advantage of. What it means is that you work to elevate other people's lives. You work in order to help others get ahead, even if it means you get left behind, even if it means your name is never known. Remember Paul and Silas? In the book of Acts, it's so fascinating. It's fascinating. You see those two, and they're doing this work, and it says Silas and Paul, Silas and Paul. And then somewhere in the book of Acts, it flips around, and it says Paul and Silas. And then it just says Paul. Silas, he's working, and he's working and working and working to put Paul up. And he gets lost in the history of time. You're like, well, I don't remember exactly what that guy did. We don't, because he didn't care. Because he's working the way Christ wants us to work. Elevate others. Let them get ahead. Work in order to improve their lives. The members of this church are going to vote for deacons very soon. The word deacon literally means servant. And our constitution, which we passed, I don't know, back in 2014, it's taken us this long to get here to actually start following it. This is in our constitution. Go ahead and put up the picture there, Drayton. So I keep saying this is wrong. I keep saying that this graph is wrong. But that's not entirely true. I think I should say this graph isn't the entire picture. Because this is what's in the Constitution. It says, okay, this is the way the church is structured. The Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate authority. And then you got the senior pastor and the elders, and they're on the same level. The senior pastor's part of the elders, but I mean, he does the lion's share of the preaching, so they're a little bit different. And then you got the deacons and the trustees. Then you got ministry teams, so like worship and children's and media and all that, missions. And then the congregation. This isn't the entire picture, though, because this is the authority thing. And there has to be some amount of authority in the church, because if someone says, well, I think we should teach from the Bhagavad Gita today, we're not going to do that. Or if someone says, hey, how about, like, in our church services, we make, like, some really cool popular movies the text of the day, and then we base our sermon off the cool movies and everything. And, like, someone needs to come in and say, no. Like, no, we preach the Word of God. The Word of God has power. You know, Transformers 4, as a horrible movie as that was, it made a ton of money, I agree, but it doesn't have power to transform lives and hearts. The Word of God does. So someone needs to come in and say, you know, no, we're not going to do that sort of thing. But this is a power structure. This isn't, it's not the entire picture. It's not entirely right. Instead, I think the image that Jesus gives us in this text is this. Go ahead. You've got the elders and the senior pastor. They are the chief servants, the chief slaves. And you have the trustees and deacons. They are the chief servants. They serve up. You have the ministry teams. They serve up to the congregation. You know, and the congregation, yes, you also have to be servants. But the ones who should be serving the most are the elders and the senior pastor. Oh, wait, who's at the bottom? Jesus. Is anyone else uncomfortable with Jesus being at the bottom of this diagram? I'm super uncomfortable. It doesn't sit well with me. It doesn't. I'm like, he's King Jesus. I mean, the blind men just say, Jesus, Son of David. I mean, Son of David doesn't mean, hey, you're a relative of David. It means you are the king forever. And you're saying Jesus is at the bottom here? Yeah, Jesus says that. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. All of us are here because Jesus is the ultimate servant. He ultimately served us on the cross, where he bled and died for our sins. But the crazy thing is he continues to serve us to this day. He continues to intercede for us, pray for us. He continues to bless us. He continues to minister to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who leads us and guides us and convicts us. He is King Jesus. He is the greatest in all creation and beyond. He has no beginning and no end. He's eternal. And he's King forevermore. And when he comes, we will all see it clearly. Now, when he brings in the new heaven and the new earth, he reigns forevermore. And yet, he is also the chief slave. I'm not comfortable with it, but it's what he says about himself. So we too also have to have a servant's heart. We also have to have an attitude where we find greatness not by how much power and influence I have, not by how much people respect me, not by how well known I am, but by the way you and I serve other people and by the way we elevate them and help them get above this life and help them to get ahead and improve their lives, improve their conditions. And Jesus says that's what true greatness is. How can you achieve greatness? You can achieve greatness by being a slave to all. If you want to be great, improve someone's life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who gave us everything. He served us, even when we didn't want him to. Lord, I pray for us as a congregation that, Lord, those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and have been transformed by him, help us to take on his character, and not the character of this world which tries to dominate others, not the character of this world which tries to control others through power and influence and money, Lord. Help us to be a people who are called great in the kingdom of heaven, the only kingdom that lasts from now and forevermore. Help us to be great by serving others. Help us to be great by helping other people to get ahead, even if it means we fall behind. Lord, we can't do that on our own, so we ask that the Holy Spirit would come and transform our wicked hearts, convict us, change us, mold us in the likeness of our great Lord and Savior, King Jesus, who is also the chief servant. Change our hearts, O God. Help us to love you. Help us to serve others. It is only through the name of Jesus we can do this. Amen.